want you to imagine what it would be like to be a church back then in the first century, and you receive this letter from the Apostle John. Now, first of all, it's illegal to worship Jesus, and your government has mandated that you give your undivided loyalty to the emperor. In other words, you have to bow down. It's required that you bow down before an image of the emperor and proclaim him to be God. That's the law. And if you don't do that, they're going to take away your driver's license. They're going to fire you from your job, and they're going to cut off your cable TV. That's how bad it's going to be. And if I'm your pastor, I'm preaching that you should worship Jesus alone. So they have me beaten, arrested, and thrown into Alcatraz, which they've reopened just for malcontent preachers like me. So you have some questions. Why, God, is this happening? Should we just pretend to worship the emperor so we can at least provide for our families? And then a letter comes from me because I've had this vision while in prison. It's no ordinary letter. This is a message I've transcribed from Jesus himself. And this message is meant to give you hope and encouragement. And that's exactly what's happening. This book is all about Jesus. It is Christ-centered because it's from Jesus and it's about Jesus. And so here's what it tells us in 2018, chapter 2. That's where we'll be today, by the way. Chapter 2 of Revelation. Verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so he says this message to the church at Ephesus, but he's really telling it to all the churches, all the seven churches, and by extension, to all of us today. And he always starts with what they're doing right, and then he has a criticism, and then he has a comfort for them. Now, all of them get a criticism except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. Wouldn't you like to be a church like that? But then, of course, we know Laodicea. They get no praise at all. And so here's some stuff that we need to know. This is my throwaway outline point. Stuff you need to know about Ephesus. And so the first one, if you're looking at the map, you'll notice about the city that it sort of goes in order. And this is, again, the brilliance of Scripture, that it really is a historical document. It's not something made up like a lot of people would have us believe. This is, you see all kinds of evidence. The first one is that these cities really existed. These churches really existed. And it goes clockwise. If you'll notice, Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so they're addressed in that same order. Now, the city of Ephesus was called Lumen Asia. In other words, it was called the Light of Asia. And I want you to keep that in mind because I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message, that it was known for being the Light of Asia. Ephesus was also the center for worship for Artemis. That's the Greek name or the male name, and then the Roman name is Diana. This was the female part of it, and so it was very common in pagan worship to switch genders. I know you guys have never heard of that in our culture, but it happened back then. So anyway, the Temple of Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so as you're looking at the temple, it's made of Persian marble. Archaeologists discovered that there was so much put into the temple, they actually discovered gold in the mortar. It was 425 feet long. It was 260 feet wide. It housed 3 acres under one roof. And to hold that up, they didn't have trusses back then. They had columns. So they had 130 columns that went 60 feet high. 37 of those columns not only had gold in them, but they also had jewels embedded in them as well. Now, the idol of Diana wasn't very attractive. And they had thousands of priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes who believed they could uplift the worshiper into the presence of the gods. Now, a non-Christian philosopher from Ephesus named Heraclitus said that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals. The people there should only be drowned, is what he said. And that's from a non-Christian. It was basically a perverted religion. In fact, John mentions the cult there called the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says through John, "I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so do I." This particular cult flourished in Ephesus. And again, going back to the idea of what they would hear when they would understand the mark of the beast and bowing before the emperor and all those things, the Nicolaitans wanted to have both Christianity and those sins of the flesh as well. And so that's exactly what they said. And so Jesus says, "I know you hate their deeds, and so do I." So they believed that they were Christians, but they weren't, in fact, Christians, because They weren't sold out to Christ. They wanted to be part of the world and a part of the church as well. Jesus says, I hate that, and I'm glad that the church at Ephesus hates that as well. Now, when we talk about the church, to know a little bit of the background of the church is helpful because Paul, the apostle, started this church. In fact, he invested 3 years there at that church. He also had Aquila and Priscilla there, early mentors of Paul. They had Apollos there, who was a well-known preacher of the time. And if you know anything about 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul wrote that as an encouragement to Timothy while he was the pastor there at Ephesus. And guess who else served as pastor in Ephesus? John. Many scholars believe that it was there while John was pastoring at Ephesus that he was arrested and sent to the island of Patmos for life. So when people came to Christ, as we're painting this picture of what it was like back then, and by the way, I just believe that the church flourishes when it's persecuted. Did you know that there are as many Christians in China as there are in America, a place where it's illegal to do what we're doing right here today? Now, they do have legal churches there, but again, they have to do a little compromise. In fact, it's illegal to preach from the book of Revelation if you're a legal church in China. So you can imagine, as people are coming to Christ every day in China, that they're persecuted, but they flourish, and that's what's happening here. So as we look at all the things that are happening in the church, to come to Christ, they have to turn from idol worship. And so they walked away from some very depraved lifestyles. And get this, and I'm pulling this story from Acts 19. They were having such an impact on the city that the silversmiths who made these little silver idols were so upset, they got in an uproar, they gathered together in this little silversmith guild. Demetrius was the guy heading it up, and he took two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and he drags them into the temple there at Ephesus in front of 20,000, shouting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." They're trying to shut down the gospel, and of course it doesn't work. Now, this would be like a church in Las Vegas today that's so successful in sharing the gospel that they start to close all the brothels in town. And that's what it's like. Well, now remember, Ephesus is the center of this imperial emperor cult. Domitian was his name, and so you can see this statue of Domitian. It was 20 feet tall, and it was actually built on the shoulders of other gods. And so it was the basic idea that he wanted you to know that he was the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. And again, I'm going to keep reminding you of what they would hear when they heard about the mark of the beast, that you had to go into the statue and bow down and give a pinch of incense in order to be clear, in order to work and to have a job and to shop at the market. That was the mark of the beast. That's how they would hear it. Otherwise, you could be put to death. So you can understand, even though the larger fulfillment is yet to come, the dual prophecy, as we talked about last week, that they would have a sense that it was fulfilled in their time in that way. So Christians had to choose between feeding their own family and being faithful and losing everything. It's no wonder God gave such powerhouses to this church at Ephesus. So let's look at Jesus' message to the church in number 2 in your outline. The first thing he does is he gives them these commendations, the things that Jesus notices and he loves. Starting in verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." So what's Jesus saying? What he likes. It's always good to know what Jesus likes as followers. He likes when we work hard for the kingdom. That they're not the kind of Christians that just show up for worship every once in a while and think that they're there to be entertained. In fact, that word hard work, it literally means sweat producing. If you're not sweating in worship, you ain't worshiping. That's a joke. Just calm down. Okay, anyway. So Jesus loves it when he looks at a church and sees that there are hardworking people. Next, they stuck with it even in the face of adversity. He knows that they've persevered, that they've remained faithful, that this isn't a church that quits when the going gets tough. And then finally, their faith was well-defined and well-defended. They did their homework. And just because the pastor says it doesn't necessarily make it true. And they opposed those who are taking the church down the wrong path. Jesus said, all those things, hey, they're good things. But here's the correction. Here's the things that we need to make sure as we're looking at our own life. He says in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now listen, I know, I've been in the ministry for a long time now. I know that you can't serve at a church without hearing some complaining. That just comes with the territory. Sometimes they are founded, sometimes they're not founded. And sometimes people have a preference and they disguise it as a biblical absolute. And we deal with those kinds of things on a regular basis. But when Jesus says He has an issue with you, that's serious business. It's time to sit down, shut up, and pay attention. And so it's like that old country and western song, why don't you love me like you used to do? I'm not going to sing it for you today, but just that's the sentiment here. I got to believe Jesus loved country and western music. Anyway, when I was in college, I read a book by Scott Peck called The Road Less Traveled. He talks about, and it never left me, this idea, this concept about falling in love, and he used a Greek word, kathexis. And he talks about what that means is you give everything about you. Now, all of you who have been in that dating world, some of you are still in that dating world, and God bless you. But when you're in that dating world, you give everything about you. You give your whole self to this other person. And what he talks about is what happens as people disappoint you and you find out these things that are not so perfect about this other person. What happens in our nature is that we begin to pull back a little bit and we want to protect ourselves. And to whatever extent that happens, that relationship becomes marred. And so the difference is that when God loves us, and God does want us to cathect with Him, there's your 50-cent word of the day, right? God does want us to cathect with Him. He wants us to give our whole self, and here's the difference. The difference is when we love God, He never disappoints us. When we love God in that way, it helps us to learn how to trust again to love others. That's a very difficult thing. I know some of you have been very hurt by people who call themselves Christians, and it makes it very difficult to engage again. I know people who absolutely won't darken the door of a church for that very reason. But God is teaching us something even in those difficult relationships. Amen? We don't get a lot of amens, but thank you for that anyway. Because we don't like to be around difficult people. Because again, we try to protect ourselves. And it kind of reminds me of when my kids were little. You know, I have these 6 beautiful children, and 4 of them are adults, 2 of them are teenagers. But I remember when they were toddlers. You guys that have kids, you remember when toddlers love you? They love you with the most sloppy, wet, ugly kisses ever. And even snot is involved at times. And then you as a parent who might be all kinds of germophobic, that was me for a long time. You get over that quick, don't you? Because you are sensing pure love. You're sensing something that doesn't worry about what other people think, and that's exactly, God loves us like a toddler with snot coming out of his nose. That's how God loves us. And you can quote me on that. That's how God loves us, completely without reservation. And if you doubt that, look at the cross. So what happened in Ephesus? It's the same thing that happens to a lot of churches. That they had a calendar full of spiritual activities. They're working hard. They're dealing with false teaching. They're helping the poor. They're breaking a sweat. But in the midst of this, the main thing had slipped away. That the bride forsook her relationship with her husband and fell in love with something else. Religious activity. Has that ever happened to you? Listen, it happens to me all the time. And I'm a preacher. I get paid to do what I'm doing this morning. But it happens to all of us. You get so busy serving the Lord, you forget why you're doing it. It happens in families. You get so busy making a living, you forget to make a life. You couldn't get that church to compromise on doctrine, that's for sure. They believe the table of contents of the maps in their Bibles. They took notes during the sermon. They weren't lazy. But just saying the right things and believing the right things is not enough. It doesn't matter what you say and it doesn't matter what you do if it doesn't represent the love of Jesus And this is the next point. We've got to pay attention to this, church. When rightness leads to wrongness, because Satan is so clever that he loves to take virtues and corrupt them. Satan can take doctrinal purity and use it against us. You know what? You know how wrestlers win, right? Not professional wrestlers. I'm not talking about WWE. I'm not talking about, you know, getting the chair and beating the guy. I'm talking about real amateur wrestling. You know how they win? They use their opponent's strength against them. That's how they win. So when that wrestler makes a move with all their might, the other wrestler just move out of the way and make him fall right on his face. And that's what Satan does. He uses our strength against us. And there's just something about the human heart that will take righteousness and quickly go to self-righteousness. And when we feel self-righteous, you know what we stop doing? We stop listening to people. And we just assume that they're wrong because only one of us can be right in this conversation. And I use my rightness to prove your wrongness. It's like that great quote, you never see a watchdog smile, do you? Oh, they smile, but it's the wrong kind of smile. When I was a young kid, me and my cousins would go to my grandmother's house, and my uncle that I often talk to you guys about that's in prison there in Angola in Louisiana for murder, well, early on, before he was a murderer, he raised Doberman Pinschers. And remember the kind where they used to tape their ears up so they stick straight up? And he would try to tempt us to go look at those puppies. He would say, oh, that Doberman just had puppies. Go check it out. And we didn't know any better. And we would go and we would see that smile of that Doberman. Praise the Lord, there was a chain on that Doberman. That's the most gracious thing my uncle ever did in his whole life. Because that mama Doberman would start running after us. Now listen, I only wanted to outrun the rest of my cousins. That's all I needed to do. But we all outran the chain. Praise the Lord for that. And that's the devil. The devil simply wants to devour us in that way. Love grows cold in the lives of believers whose passion is truth, while at the same time neglecting their love relationship. You know the problem with being judgmental is? The problem is we're too good at it. It becomes our preoccupation. It's the thing that disgusts me the most about Christians and social media. I would almost rather that there not be any social media in existence on the planet, because I think Christians look more bad than good on social media in this way. That we're proving to people that we're right, and we're doing it without love. There's no glory for God in that. There's glory for us. We love to be right. I love to put people in their place. But that's not Jesus' way. So what's the path? The path back, the first thing we need to do is remember. The reason they had feasts and festivals in the Old Testament is because we tend to forget. Can you go back to when you were first saved? We have to remember. This is an important part of our discipleship, because it's a part of the way God changes us, because we remember how we were before we fell. And we remember the extent of the sin in which we have been forgiven. I want to use this example. I'm just going to give you the very short summary from Luke chapter 7. If you remember the story of Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over for a meal. And back then that was the show. That was the entertainment of the day. And the people from the streets would observe all the things that are going on. And if you know the story, this woman comes in and she's a prostitute. She's a woman of ill repute, and she begins to cry, and her tears wash Jesus' feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair and then takes the perfume. And Simon thinks to himself, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. And so Jesus, he knows Simon's thoughts. And he tells him this parable about these two men who owe money to this master. One owes 500 denarii, another owes 50 denarii. A denarius is what you earn in a day. So you can imagine, both are a lot of money, but 500 is a whole lot more than 50 last time I checked. So he tells him this story. And that both of them were forgiven. And he asked the question to Simon, Simon, which one would love the most? And he gives the right answer, the one who is forgiven the most. And you see what happens as a result of this woman knowing her sin? You know what she does? She worships. But Simon, reflecting on her sin and forgetting his own, he simply becomes a worship critic. You see the difference? There are worshipers and there are worship critics. You will always be a worshiper if you remember the extent of your sin. The next thing is repent from verse 5. The truth is the church fell out of love with Jesus and fell in love with religion. And if you want to regain that love, you have to go back to the sin that you committed before you hit the parking lot this morning. You have to go back to that sin, not your busyness for the Lord, but you go back to that sin and you repent of those attitudes which will help you worship, which will help your roots grow deeper and deeper into Jesus. You can't just be busy for God. You have to repent of busyness that lacks that love. The third thing is return. He said, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, he said, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, it's how you proclaim your effectiveness. I've said this so often and we miss it like it's not that big a deal. Let me just say it again for you. Tone matters. We are so passive-aggressive, some of us, me, we think we're covering it up, but we're not. We betray everything about our heart in the way that we have a tone with people. In the way in which you'll get an email that's this contentious kind of email and you try to respond back and you don't get a response from your response. You see how that kind of stuff works? We betray our own passive-aggressiveness. I never do that, but I know other people who do, right? No, I'm confessing that because all these things matter and how you proclaim truth matters and your effectiveness matters because if you proclaim truth as a beggar showing another beggar where to find the bread, you will always be effective. He says if you fail to take this message to heart, this is the most important part of the message today, church. Because remember what I asked you to remember at the beginning of the message, that Ephesus was known as the what of Asia? The light of Asia. And this is the brilliance of Scripture. It's only a holy God who could write this Scripture. He says, if you don't, He will take away your lampstand. I want you to, first of all, get the connection of being the light of Asia and saying, if you don't do this, I'll take away your lampstand. By the way, He's not talking about losing your salvation for those of you who are in recovery from that false doctrine. It's the most controversial thing I ever talk about. But I want you to think about what the lampstand was for. Inside the temple, the lampstand was inside the place of meeting, and they lit the way to the holy of what? Holies. They lit the way to the presence of God. That's what Jesus is saying. That is our purpose. Our purpose isn't to always be right, but our purpose is to light the way to the very presence of God. And that's our purpose. So Jesus is saying, if you continue on this path of always trying to be right and trying to shove it in people's faces without love, if you do all those things and forsake that love, people won't see the love that I have for them. And the only choice that I have is to remove your lampstand. Because when you fail at love, you fail at everything else. He's saying when you lose your love, you lose your witness. And churches all over the world and churches all over America have lost their witness. And size isn't the sign of faithfulness. There are a lot of small, faithful churches. But there's a lot of churches where the baptistry is absolutely dry and it has nothing to do with right doctrine. It has to do with how well our witness is when we love others well. The light goes out without love is what Jesus is saying. And Christ will not tolerate doing the right things in unloving ways. And how awful it would be to spend the rest of your life doing all these religious busy things, but they have no value. Because if I have truth but have not love, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? I am nothing but a clanging what? Cymbal. And listen, I was in the marching band. There's nothing worse than a clanging cymbal right behind your ear. You ever have that guy who's just too good at doing clanging that thing? It's useless. And it's not Elvis has left the building. Jesus has left the building when we do that. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the sign that you are His disciples, not the fish on the back of your car.